How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed?
That's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
That's Tim LaHaye in our interview with him yesterday. One of the sound bites we're going to be reacting to in the last hour of Issues Etc. today, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger joins us from the White Horse Inn. We'll get his reaction to that and other cuts. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of a new book. We just recently talked with him about that, and we will on our Sunday night program coming up pretty soon, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth about the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
You guys had an opportunity to talk with Tim LaHaye on The White Horse Inn. What was your experience like? What was the subject matter that you guys covered with him?
We talked with Dr. LaHaye probably 3 years ago to talk about some of the Left Behind novels, and that was right before the movie was coming out, the first Left Behind movie, and Dr. LaHaye was very concerned to distance himself from the movie because he thought the movie wasn't as faithful to his material, wasn't as faithful to the dispensational view as the novels were. So he felt the movie did not have the gospel in it, and he felt that the movie was problematic, and that, of course, led into a whole bunch of questions about dispensationalism and Andy's view of the rapture and so on. He's a very kindly man, very gracious, and at the end, when we were off interview, he had lots of questions about amillennialism, basically along the lines of, well, now how can you guys be serious about the Bible and spiritualize everything?
Mm-hmm.
And I got the strong sense that he was not very familiar with the position of amillennialism, and that, of course, is one of the things that led me to write and do more lecturing and speaking on it, because I think he's absolutely right. People don't know amillennialism because we've kind of left the prophecy field to the dispensationalists, and they've done a very good job of expounding their position and convincing people of its truth, and we haven't done a very good job of arguing the other side.
I want to take up that issue of us, the accusation that's often made, and it's made in a couple of his works when he addresses the issue of the amillennial view of the end times, that it tends to spiritualize biblical prophecy a little bit later. First of all, how would you account for the fact that the Left Behind series of books have become so very popular, and that after they're published, people read them? Many Christians assume that this is the only view of the end times, that's the only legitimate interpretation of end times prophecy.
A couple factors. One is, LaHaye's not the first on the scene. Hal Lindsey wrote Late Great Planet Earth back in 1969. That was the first kind of halfway serious piece of theology I read as a teenager. And that book, according to the New York Times, was the best-selling book in the United States during the decade of the 70s. And I think it's gone through something like 140 printings. I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of books that Lindsey has sold. And so that has prepared the soil for Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins to come along and to take basically Hal Lindsey's attempt to tie biblical prophecy to current events and to fill in some of the gaps and to put fictional people in those same situations and turn it into, you know, the kind of a historical fiction type approach. And I want to be fair to Dr. LaHaye and basically they're fiction, but from his perspective, he's putting people in a historical, biblical context and kind of fleshing out some of the things that Lindsey speaks about in the abstract. And you have a lot of people, most evangelicals, already believing the dispensational secret rapture, pre-trib rapture, already believing in the rise of an Antichrist, expecting it. seeing biblical prophecy centering around the events that will take place with Israel and the supposed seven-year peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel and so on. And so he's sowing in fertile soil, and he's done a very, very good job of it.
Tell us a little bit of your story, Kim, because you come to the issue of dispensationalism, to responding to its arguments from a position of firsthand experience with this teaching earlier in your life.
Yeah, I was raised in an evangelical dispensational home. I was, you know, taught dispensationalism by my grandmother, who comes out of the Grace Brethren movement. If you know, your listeners are familiar with the seminary in Winona Lakes, Indiana, and the more evangelical wing of the old German Baptists. So I was born and bred a dispensationalist. Hal Lindsey's book enthralled me. Like I say, I was a teen, and all of a sudden I could see that what was in the Bible was actually coming to pass on the news at night. And to make a long story short, I ended up coming to the Reformation, specifically the Calvinistic side of the Reformation. And as I did so, it hit me pretty hard that none of the Reformers nor any of the major theologians in the church were dispensationalists. And so that started to raise a few questions, and I went off to Westminster Seminary in California as a Calvinist, but still kind of a closet dispensationalist, and to find, you know, in every lecture my childhood theology just evaporate before my eyes. And so slowly but surely, over about a five-year period, very reluctantly clawing and scratching every step of the way, pestering all of my professors and friends, I became an amillenarian after having been a lifetime dispensationalist. It was a tough journey.
And how would you summarize the amillennial view? It's a view that, even though you and I come from different streams of the Reformation, mine Lutheran, you're Calvinist, we do share, I think, in both basic outline and many of its details, a amillennial view of the end times. How would you summarize that?
Well, I think people need to realize right away, when we say amillennial, we, of course, if you look at it strictly and in the definitional sense, we're saying there's no millennium. I think it's better to say we view the reign of Christ between his first advent and his second advent as that period of time depicted in Revelation chapter 20. So we would say the millennium is a current reign of Christ in heaven. It doesn't take place on earth, and it lasts between his first coming and his second coming. And the passages, I would argue, make much more sense viewed from Christ's present reign than they do of his reign on the earth supposedly after he returns.
How would you respond, and I want you to be fair, and I have a tendency to not be fair always when I'm talking about subjects like this, so I want your response to something I said yesterday on the program, and that is dispensationalism, at the end of the day, kind of gets us back to this thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of time. After the secret rapture, Christians are no longer around. They come back with Jesus to reign for a literal thousand years. And what I said yesterday was basically Old Testament redux.
Yes. I think that is the serious flaw in dispensationalism. I think we can talk about this if you wish. One of the concerns that related to that is its denial of the distinction between the law and the gospel because of that. The idea is, and our reformers, both Lutheran and Reformed writers, talked about at the time of the Reformation the tendency of certain fanatics toward what they called the Jewish interpretation of Scripture. So Protestants from the time of the Reformation had been very worried that Christians would allow the types and shadows in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the tabernacle, then later the temple, the animal sacrifice, the priestly garments, all of those things which we think are typological and fulfilled in Christ, to become the reality. So in other words, when in the New Testament era comes, I as a Calvinist believe Christ fulfills, he is the true temple, he is the true Israel, he is the obedient son, he is the great high priest. Whereas dispensationalists will say, no, when Christ comes back, he's going to restore the biblical economy to just like it was in the Old Testament era, only grander, only the way it should have been. And so what happens is you turn the types and shadows, earthly temple, and you make it the reality, a temple on earth again, when in fact all those things in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the animal sacrifice, all those things point ahead to the Messiah who fulfills them all. And so, you know, my position is very, very simple. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge the world, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to bring in the new creation. So there is no reign of Christ upon a halfway renewed earth with some people living in resurrected bodies, some people still in natural bodies, people still having babies, people still able to sin against God. I think that's just a very poor interpretation of Scripture, and ultimately chips away at very foundational things like the distinction between law and gospel, like Christ's active and passive obedience, all of those things that are centered around our doctrine of justification.
Then very briefly, before we get to some of these sound bites from Tim LaHaye and your reaction, Kim, is it a fair representation of the dispensational view when it comes to the event of Christ's rejection by his people, suffering, death, and resurrection, that consistently in dispensational teaching, what should have happened was Christ comes in the flesh, not to be rejected and to die, but to establish Israel in all of its glory. Unfortunately, things didn't go as planned. Israel did reject Christ. He suffered and he died, inaugurating this long gap of time in which we're living that they say the Bible has nothing to say about, until Christ comes again and gets it right this time.
Right.
In other words, the cross kind of becomes interim plan B.
Well, dispensational writers themselves will speak of this as the great interim plan B, the great parenthesis. More consistent dispensational theologians, and there's some, again, dispensationalists are divided as to whether or not they're Calvinists or Arminians, basically looking for God's sovereignty or man's freedom. And some of those who are Arminians will say Christ, you know, came, he brought Jesus an offer of the kingdom, they rejected it, and so he took the offer of the kingdom, went with him back to heaven, brings it back at the time of the millennium, and God foresaw this would happen but couldn't do anything about it. The more Calvinistic dispensationalists will say that was God's purpose all along. But the logic of it still traps both sides because, you know, Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is one of the most difficult passages for a dispensationalist, is most evangelical Christians know Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by memory. But you pick up at verse 11, and we read, the apostle says, the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to take the two peoples and make them one, and to tear down the barrier, the inner wall, so that God has now one people, one purpose, all under the headship and lordship of Christ. And so however you look at the, you know, did God know Christ was going to do this? Did God know the Jews would do that? Or did he? Or, however you cut that, you still are having to collide with Paul's vision of biblical history, that is the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to take this divided flock and make them one under the head of Christ, Jew and Gentile, together in one body, which is Christ's church.
All right, we talked yesterday with Tim LaHaye, who has become the most popular proponent of the dispensational view that we're discussing here, Kim. And early in our conversation, I had a basic question for him. His latest book is about the rapture, and the verse that's often used is 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe what he says would be a secret rapture. I had a basic question about this passage. Could 1 Thessalonians 4, Dr. LaHaye, be describing not a secret rapture, but in fact, and this is how I read it, the second coming of Christ, his return, all in one event, both the rapture of Christians to be with Christ, but also his second coming? Could that be what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about?
No, I don't see it that way at all. Jesus, Paul, in teaching 1 Corinthians 4, is teaching the judgment seat of Christ. He should judge nothing before the time. In verse 5, until the Lord comes, who will reveal all things. Well, when does he do that? He does that in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. That isn't the great white throne. That's a separate judgment for the unsaved. But this is the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are given.
All right, now you're going to have to explain a couple things to me because I'm a little fuzzy on these details. First of all, why can't 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the dispensational view, be a description of Christ's second coming, and at Christ's second coming, we meet him in the air, and he comes to judge the living and the dead, just as the creeds have confessed for millennia.
Well, one of the difficult things, as you discovered in that interview about talking to a dispensationalist, and this is one of the things that began to frustrate me as a dispensationalist, all of those passages make sense if the dispensational hermeneutic is correct. In other words, if they're reading a scripture and their view of biblical history is presupposed before you come to the text, you can find verses that tend to fit with that. And by presupposing that God has two purposes, one for Jew and Gentile, that you read the Bible literally, and I'm going to argue that they don't read it literally, they read it literalistically, you end up coming to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4, and because there are two peoples presupposed before you come to the text, you got to find some way to get the Gentiles off the earth so you can to go back to dealing with Israel. And so you look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about the dead in Christ shall rise at the passage, talking about the resurrection that parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for Pete's sake. And as my good Reformed Baptist friend Ken Jones, one of my Whitehorse and compatriots, always says, if the dispensationalists are right, 1 Thessalonians 4 is like a cosmic dog whistle. You know, there's the trump, the voice of God, the shout. And nobody hears it but Christians. It just, the passage, the whole point of that passage is judgment is loud, and nobody's going to sleep through it. Nobody's going to miss it.
You know, it's interesting because I'm picking up on what Ken had to say there. I asked that question of LaHaye yesterday. You know, trumpet, call of God, archangel's mm-hmm. voice. And he said, well, it's like being tuned into a radio station. If you're born again, you're tuned into those things and you'll hear them. If you're not, you won't.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was talking about. It's like a dog chasing its tail. It's really hard to pin them down on passages like that because they've already presupposed the passage can't say what it says. And so to get the Gentiles off the earth, you have to have a rapture of Gentiles. And the only way that makes any sense is if this happens before the tribulation when God goes back to dealing with Israel again. And it's incredibly frustrating. And it's frustrating because dispensationalists themselves will tell you they're dispensationalists because they interpret the Bible literally. And then when you've got a passage that on its face talks about something that's very, very loud and language of, I mean, trumpet is judgment motif in Scripture. You know, Jericho and all those other things, the archangel and so on. You know, that's judgment. That's a very basic passage. And then you have to resort to things like, well, it's like a radio station. If you're not tuned in, don't hear it. The whole point is all of creation hears it. All of creation shudders. So that's the frustration in dealing with dispensationalists.
We're talking with Kim Riddlebarger about our interview yesterday with the most popular dispensationalist around today, the author of the Left Behind series, co-author of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One other question on that last cut from LaHaye, and if you could explain it. He said, look, it can't be the second coming of Christ because it's about the judgment seat of Christ and not the white throne judgment. First of all, why two judgment days, according to dispensationalism? And where did they come up with this idea?
Yeah, this is incredibly frustrating. Historically, the churches believe that when Christ returns, that's Judgment Day. And when the Lord returns in glory, he judges believer and unbeliever, he raises the dead, he restores all things. Now, dispensationalists believe, as do premillenarians, I mean, they're subsets of premillennialists. There are those like George Ladd and others called historic premillennialists, who would agree with us on virtually everything except what happens after Christ comes back. And premillennialism in general, dispensationalism in specific terms, believes that Christ comes back and establishes an earthly kingdom. And so those who are on the earth, who are believers, are raised at the beginning of this thousand-year reign of Christ. They go on into the millennial age, and they rule and reign with Christ while he sits on David's throne. If you're a dispensationalist, you believe that there are going to be people who come to faith in Christ after the rapture. They go on into the thousand years, and they repopulate the earth through natural procreation, which is an impossibility according to Luke's gospel and other places, but that's another story for another time. And so they go on, they repopulate the earth, and then at the end of the thousand years, while Christ is supposedly ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, there's a giant apostasy, and people revolt against Christ. At that point, after Jesus has been on the earth for 1,000 years ruling and reigning, there's a great revolt, which is incredibly problematic theologically. At that point comes the white throne judgment, the final judgment, wherein the Antichrist, beast and false prophet, Satan is thrown in the lake of fire because the beast and false prophet already got it at Christ's first coming. So you end up creating this notion where people living in natural bodies, people living in resurrected bodies, all living together on the earth. Judgment occurs when Christ comes back at the rapture. A judgment occurs when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. And then the final judgment occurs at the end of 1,000 years. And if you're thoroughly confused, become amillennial, because it's really simple. Jesus is coming back to judge the world, raise the dead, make all things new.
All right, you've got less than about 2 minutes here, just about a minute and a half, Kim, before we go to our break. What do they do? This question I raised yesterday. What do dispensationalists do, given their teaching of a secret rapture, and then God deals with, kind of reinstitutes the Old Testament, and then has all these multiple judgments? What do they do with Jesus' parables of judgment, where none of this is in evidence? The bridegroom comes once for the bridegroom, and then the door is shut. The harvest takes place once, and then the wheat and the weeds are sorted out, or the sheep and the goats, where Christ immediately separates sheep from goats. He doesn't take the sheep to heaven and then deal with the goats later.
A lot of the dispensationalists will talk about the parables of the kingdom and say they'll be fully realized in the millennial age, and they push them off into the future. They have to. One of my favorite historic premillennial writers, I think he's an outstanding scholar, is George Eldon Ladd. And Ladd, in his little treatment of this on Matthew 25, says, look, you know, this is the one place where I, as a premillenarian, have real problems, because it says very clearly that when Christ returns on that day, he separates the sheep from the goats. And, you know, I got to think through how this is going to fit in. I mean, that it really is the weakness of the whole premillennial system in general, and dispensationalism specifically. That very thing, they've got to push all that stuff off in the millennium.
Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. We'll get back to those audio cuts here in just a moment with Kim Riddlebarger. First, let's go to St. Charles and talk with Kathy, who's been waiting on the line. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to know if you could talk about the dispensational Gnostic leanings of this type of understanding of the return of Christ, because it does take quite a bit of training and teaching and to understand all their charts and the way they look at Daniel and things like that. And they just, it's hard to discuss with them when they feel like they have a superior leg up on people who just feel like when Christ is coming, he's coming. And they have, you know, kind of a very, I would think, Gnostic approach.
All right, thank you very much. Maybe the term that we might use here is an esoteric approach. That is, they do have a tendency and a fascination for kind of the secret knowledge end of this whole thing. Kim, what do you think?
Well, that's probably true. I think esoteric is a much better word for it than Gnostic, because the word Gnosticism, of course, has all kinds of historic signification that is contrary to what dispensationalists believe, because they're certainly committed to the deity of Christ and his two natures and so on. Esoteric is a great word. The system itself is designed so that you can look at current events and then go to specific incidents in Scripture and find fulfillment. The very fact that you're looking at the Bible that way is going to mean you're going to want to major on the minors. You're going to think like Nostradamus, unfortunately, instead of like a redemptive historical Reformation Christian. You're going to be looking at verses to prove that what's going on in the news is actually predicted in Scripture. And so you end up doing your Bible interpretation exactly backwards. You are seeing something on the news that you can't explain, and so you'll go to some obscure passage in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or one of the minor prophets to explain it, or else you'll take something that's very clear in the Gospels and try and explain the current event in light of that. The Reformation insisted that the Bible is divinely inspired and therefore self-interpreting. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we don't interpret the Bible literally. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We use the analogy of faith, the analogia fide. We work from clear passages to unclear passages. And I think to describe dispensationalism as esoteric is spot on. That's a very appropriate way to describe it.
We got an example of that in just a moment, kind of reading the current events, or perhaps the last 2,000 years, into passages where they don't fit, in just a moment from Tim LaHaye. But first, Mike's calling from his car. Hi, Mike. Mike,
hi,
welcome.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking the call. I guess every time I hear this conversation come up, Tim LaHaye, The Left Behind, says, I often question pops in my mind, you know, where does their salvation lie? And I realize it's a question that, you know, only Christ can answer to its fullest extent, but maybe you two could talk to that a little bit. You know, what does it go so far? Can people go so far where they put their salvation in jeopardy? And just maybe talk about that a little bit.
All right, thank you very much, Mike. Okay, first of all, I have no doubt, as far as I can discern, that Tim LaHaye trusts Jesus Christ with all his heart for the forgiveness of his sins. So I don't want to impugn his faith in any way whatsoever, but the question does stand for Mike. Is it possible to get so deep into this that one does jeopardize faith in Christ?
Well, the same people who would be so into dispensationalist, extreme kinds of things, they would disqualify themselves from the gospel, would be the same kinds of people we would have in our churches, that psychologically would be drawn to things way away from the center and off on the periphery, and therefore distracted and maybe not concerned about the centrality of Christ. And I think that's a problem in all Christian systems. You probably have people like that in your circles, or we have them in ours. They major on the minors to the point that you wonder if they even understand the majors. But dispensationalists as a people, and those are my roots, and these people love Jesus. I grew up hearing, you know, sermons, nothing but the blood, and we fought Protestant liberalism, and, you know, we could defend the virgin birth, and we could defend the substitutionary atonement, and we knew how to open our Bibles and show Jehovah's Witnesses that they were a cult. I mean, these are people who know Scripture and who have a very good grasp of the so-called, you know, crimson thread of redemption.
Tim LaHaye, in his view of dispensational theology, tends to have a big problem, and that is it cannot really textually account its way of reading Bible prophecy for us, for the Christian church. For 2,000 years, says Christ's ascension into heaven, they have to shoehorn it between verses and chapters by way of what is called a parenthetical period. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Well, the dispensational view is, and again, if you look at the better dispensational theologians, I'm thinking here of people like J. Dwight Pentecost and John Walbert and others that analyze this theologically, they will say that they begin with two main presuppositions. One is that they're going to read the Bible literally, and the other is that God has two distinct redemptive purposes, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And so, to make all of this work, the passage I think we were talking about yesterday when the phones went dead in 1 Thessalonians 4, what a great text, how the phones go dead, by the way, was the idea that the rapture is the means by which the Gentile church is removed from the earth so that God can go back and deal with Israel again. And so the dispensational read on the course of this age is Jesus brought and offered the kingdom to Israel. The Jews rejected that offer of the kingdom. Jesus, in his ascension, withdrew the offer of the kingdom. That kingdom will not come again until the millennial age when Christ takes his place on the Davidic throne. That means that the whole New Testament, post-New Testament, on into the church age, that entire period is a parenthesis. It's a time in which God is dealing with the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. His true purpose then is realized at the rapture. The Gentile church is removed, and then God can go back and fulfill and finish up his true plan of redemption, which is to save Israel.
Why do Gentiles, why does the Christian church have to be taken out of the way in a secret rapture for God to continue, get back on track and continue with the prophetic timetable and resume plan A again?
Well, that's one of the questions I had as a dispensationalist. I mean, couldn't the Gentiles be here for that? The argument dispensationalists will give you is that the wrath of God is going to come upon the unbelieving world, and that they'll cite the passage from Revelation chapter 3 about Christians not being appointed under wrath, and therefore the church, they think, must be taken out of the way so that God's wrath can come upon the earth. But you start to talk about dispensational theology, say, in the third world, where there's the persecuted church militant on the earth. Talk to Christians being persecuted in the Sudan or in China about God taking his people off the earth before they face persecution. I mean, it does not do much justice to the martyrs to tell Christians, look, your great hope is to escape from the wrath that's coming upon the world. Well, what does that say to those Christians that God has called and appointed to be martyrs for their faith? I mean, this creates all kinds of problems, and it only plays in a place like the United States where Christians are not being persecuted. Dispensational theology will evaporate pretty quickly in places where Christians are really facing the point of the sword.
Well, let's see if we can answer, before we go back to the audio from our interview with Tim LaHaye, Kim, answer the basic premise that you laid out just a moment ago of dispensationalism, that in one form or another, God has two plans of salvation, some would even say a two-track system. I can't help but think of John Hagee over in Israel recently saying, oh yeah, Jerry Falwell agrees with me that Jews, God saves Christians one way and he saves Jews another way, and Jerry Falwell waving his hand saying, no, I never said that. But this two-track system, answer that from Scripture. Is there any hint of such a teaching in Holy Scripture?
There is no hint of teaching in Holy Scripture. Dispensationalists will say, in the New Testament, Israel's mentioned, and I forget the number of times, or Jews are mentioned as being descended. They'll go through the lexicons and add up the number of times Israel or Jews are mentioned in the New Testament, and they see there's this huge distinction between Gentiles and the church in Israel. Well, okay, because they're two groups doesn't mean there's not one purpose. And so you go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, which we mentioned, I think, yesterday. And in that passage, beginning at verse 11, you know, most Christians, I think, know, most evangelicals certainly know Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by memory. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But you get to verse 11, and in that passage, Paul will lay out that the purpose of Christ is to take those who were formerly strangers and foreigners to the covenants and promises, and through Christ's shedding of blood, to take these two different people and make them one. And so you get the sense that Christ's whole purpose in coming is to take Israel and to take Gentiles and to make them one people, which we call the church. And so that's why in Romans 9-11, Paul will speak of Jews and Gentiles, their role in redemptive history, but at the salvation of Jews, whether you take that to mean the course of this age or the end of the age or whatever, Jews are grafted back into the righteous root, which is Christ. We're the wild branches that have been grafted in, but, you know, Paul there says, well, what if God decides to stick the natural branches back in the root? Of course, the root being Christ. So there's, throughout the New Testament, there's just nothing any clearer than God has one people, and it entails people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven. And the great thing about the New Testament era of redemption is that there are going to be many, many Jews who come to faith in Christ.
Now, one of the passages we were talking about yesterday is a key passage for dispensationalists, Daniel chapter 9, the so-called 70 weeks. And there's a peculiar reading of a couple of those verses having to do with one who would bring an end to sacrifice, who would cut a covenant with many. To me, the same and the plain and simple reading of those passages would point us to Christ, putting an end to sacrifice with his all-sufficient sacrifice, inaugurating a new covenant with the many, that is the covenant in his blood. But the dispensationalists, and in particular Tim LaHaye in our earlier interview, did not see those passages that way.
We think that that's the Antichrist who will make desolate and bring abominations in the earth. It will be a time during the tribulation. I think Revelation gives a parallel passage of this in Revelation 13, and that's where the 666 date comes, where Antichrist at this point blasphemes God and sets his own image up and demands that people worship him. And then Paul talks about how in 2 Thessalonians that when Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist and put to flight the opposition.
Why does the dispensational view require that what sounds like a clear reference from my perspective to the Christ and what Christ would do in his atoning sacrifice at the cross must be, in fact, not the Christ, but the Antichrist?
Well, that is the key question, and I think you could see how, in Dr. LaHaye's answer, everything presupposes this distinction. So all the passages cited are passages that have to be referred back to the presupposition there are two distinct peoples, as opposed to letting the passages speak for themselves. In Daniel 9:27, you know, at the beginning of that prophecy, verse 24, Daniel tells us what's going to be accomplished during the course of this period of time, the 77th. And he says, look, to put a finished transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Well, right away we're told that what's going to happen is somebody's going to come and provide for our redemption. And then there's a list of other things that will occur as well. Put an end to wickedness, to atone for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. You know, those of us who hail from the Reformation immediately see in this the active and passive obedience of Christ. We see his atoning death on the cross. We see his fulfilling of all righteousness. And so the prophecy tells us at the beginning that, look, before this time is over, this is going to happen. Now, we know this from the New Testament. Looking back, this, of course, was Christ doing and dying for us. Verse 27 is the key there. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7. The language in the original text implies, or it states very clearly, that he, referring to this coming one, is going to cut a covenant. And his covenant will be with the many for 1:7. In the middle of that seven, he will be put in, he will be cut off. Well, that's obviously a reference to the cross and Christ cutting a covenant, the Berit, in his own blood, and that he'll cause an existing covenant, not a new covenant, but an existing covenant to be confirmed. So that's clearly a prophecy of the Messiah, not a prophecy of the Antichrist. And, I mean, that's one point upon which you couldn't have a more fundamental difference of opinion. This is Christ. This is not the Antichrist.
It also does not require you to insert 2,000 years of intervening history between verses 26 and 27.
No, not only does it not require you to insert this large gap, but remember, if you're a dispensationalist, you've already said, look, one of the reasons I'm a dispensationalist is because I'm going to interpret the Bible literally. And my response is, okay, fair enough. Then why is it, if the first of this prophecy, the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, if those are fulfilled consecutively, Mr. Dispensationalist, interpreting the Bible literally, what justification on earth do you possibly have on your own hermeneutic to all of a sudden insert this gap? And so the thing that drove me kind of batty as a dispensationalist was, I think it's, you know, on its face, it sounds very orthodox and very conservative and very much bowing the knee to the authority of Scripture to say we're going to interpret the Bible literally. I'm all for taking Scripture seriously. I'm an inerrantist, believe in the full authority of the Scriptures and so on. But you can't make good on it. You know, the same guys who tell us they interpret the Bible literally are the people inserting gaps everywhere. And the same people, when they write popular books, are telling us that the locusts in the book of Revelation are really pictures of, you know, Bell UH-1B Huey helicopters because they look like some kind of a locust. I mean, it just gets crazy.
Let's talk with John, who calls from his car. John, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, gentlemen. I had a question. Does the dispensational view teach that if there were Gentile believers, Jewish believers at the time of the rapture, that the Jewish believers would be left behind because they're Jews and they have to go through that tribulation period?
Now, that is a very interesting question. Begin a response to that. If a Jew today is a Christian and the rapture happens tomorrow, does he go or does he stay?
Jews who are Christians today go in the rapture. And then you have the language in the early chapters of Revelation, 6, 7, and 8 in there, about the 144,000. And so dispensations believe that once the Gentile church is raptured off, the two witnesses appear and preach the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews then become Christians in huge numbers, and they're the ones who now realize that the Antichrist is not a man of peace, but a deceiver, and then he breaks the treaty with them in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period and takes over the Jewish temple as their own. So the Jews then wake up in huge numbers and come to faith in Christ. So a Jew who believes today would go in the rapture. A Jew who comes a believer in the Messiah after the rapture then would go on into the millennial kingdom in a natural body and repopulate the earth.
It sounds as though the dispensationalist really has no problem with what looks to me like kind of a second chance after the rapture. Christians don't get this second chance, really. The Christians who are here, because the rapture, but everybody else more or less does, especially the Jews. Am I misunderstanding them?
Well, they don't put it in those terms, but the logic of it is that's what it amounts to. Because if you're ready, if you're a believer in Christ, and many of these folks are sincere and fairly orthodox in their understanding of the gospel, if you are a believer and the rapture occurs, then you're taken off, those who remain behind can become Christians, but the dispensationalists will say the conditions will be so awful that you would not want to remain behind and endure it. So while it is a second chance kind of salvation, in their thinking, the tribulation is going to be so horrible and so difficult, you would not want to be lax or careless and not go in the rapture. Now, that bred all kinds of tyranny in some of the churches in which I was raised, where you had this idea of, you know, hey, you better not have unconfessed sin, because if Christ comes back, you may be left behind. That was used by the higher life side of the dispensational churches in which I was raised to just tyrannize the conscience. Not all dispensationalists do that, and they do argue that the tribulation will be awful, so you don't want to be around for it.
But that seems to be really kind of their only argument, because, okay, let's just say I'm the cynic that I am, and I take seriously the dispensational scenario. I say to myself, look, I'm kind of ambivalent about this whole Jesus Christ issue and about salvation. I kind of like the way my life is going now, so I'm going to stay on this track. And, of course, I will get fair warning, 7 years fair warning, when all my Christian friends disappear in the rapture. And then after that, even though it's going to be hard, you know, I might have to bunker down, I'll at least know whether or not I should take Jesus up on this whole deal of salvation. And I will when the time comes, but until then, I'll wait and see.
Yeah, the logic of it clearly raises that as a possibility, and you do have that kind of an antinomian question raised by the very structure of their view of eschatology. But the dispensationalists would say to you, I know what Dr. LaHaye would say to you, because I asked that question once in Sunday school and got the answer that I'm about to give you. Son, it'll be so bad. The tribulation will be so horrible with Antichrist trying to hunt you down and arrest you and chase you that you won't be able to escape, and that don't even put off that day, because now is the day to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That was the answer I got to that question, because I asked it too once.
Okay, here's another piece of our interview earlier this week with Dr. Tim LaHaye. Kind of let it speak for itself.
Well, no, you can't spiritualize prophecy. That's one of the dangers of confusion. When you take it literally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And I think one of the things that some of our friends do that have a faulty view of prophecy is they want to spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church. But they forget that curses to Israel would also follow to the church. I don't think that when the Lord is talking prophetically to Israel, that he means the church. He talks to Israel, and the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And we have the incredible experience of in our generation, or at least in mine, I'm probably a lot older than you, but the period that we're living in is seeing this come to pass. And we were expecting Israel to blossom as a nation.
Okay, there he is on what the proper way of reading biblical prophecy is. He says you can't spiritualize it. When it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says the church, which, by the way, it never does, it means the church. So where does this lead the dispensationalists when they open up the Old Testament and look at prophecies, especially those that mention Israel?
Well, it leaves them in a very awkward position. You know, one of the things that I think in my evangelical upbringing my church did correctly was we did a lot of cult apologetics. We learned how to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on. And we were taught that one of the things these guys will do is they will cause Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament passages to interpret the new. That's how they can get away with Jesus not being God. Ironically, that's exactly what dispensationalists will do when they say the Old Testament has to interpret the New Testament. If you look, for example, at John Walvoord, who is the dean of dispensational thinkers from Dallas Theological Seminary, his commentary on Daniel is called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. So the Old Testament reading of Daniel tells us what the book of Revelation is going to be about, and that's exactly backwards. The reason why Dr. LaHaye was wrong in his answer is, and the reason why I quote-unquote spiritualized passages is because that is exactly what Jesus and the apostles did with Old Testament texts. Jesus and Paul repeatedly will take passages that refer to Israel and then apply them to Gentiles or to the growth of the gospel going to the ends of the earth and so on. And then LaHaye said, well, now if blessings are applied to the church, then curses must be applied to Israel. And my response is, you're exactly right. That's why Israel's cut off and left desolate. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. Sadly, you get a sense from someone like Dr. LaHaye that he couldn't tell you really what it is that all millennial Christians, those he's accusing of spiritualizing the verses, he couldn't really tell you what we believe. And that's one of the things that I have been trying to do these last few years, is to just, you know, get out in the marketplace of evangelical ideas and just make the case. Here's what all millennial Christians actually believe. If you want to reject it, that's fine, but at least know what it is that you're rejecting.
You talked earlier about the apostles and Christ's own method of interpreting the old in light of the new rather than the way the dispensationalist will do it. And I can't help but think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he takes at least two Old Testament passages that are, in one case, about Israel, Joel.
Joel 2, sure.
And in the other case, about a particular Israelite, namely King David.
Yeah.
And just with reckless abandon says, this is about the church, and it's about the Christ, and it's about bringing in all nations into this people of God.
It's amazing. The other one that jumps out whenever that discussion comes up is from Romans chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul, that Jewish rabbi, that literal interpreter of Scripture, says it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. So here you've got, you know, the student of Gamaliel, this great rabbi, doing the very thing Tim LaHaye says should not be done, and that is taking a prophecy of Abraham to the land, the people, and so on, and then saying, whoops, that prophecy is fulfilled by Christ's current reign over the whole world. So the as you point out, Jesus, Peter in the Pentecost sermon, and Paul in Romans chapter 4:13, they do the very thing Tim LaHaye says shouldn't be done.
All right. He used the term spiritualizing prophecy, but another charge that is leveled against the amillennial view, that is the view that we hold, Kim, is that we are replacement theologians. I think, who is it that used this? John Hagee, is he the one that
Hagee does it quite a bit, yeah, but it's very common and widespread.
Yeah, and it's also Van Impe and others like that will say those replacement theologians. What they mean is we have replaced God's Old Testament people, Israel, with the church. Now, there's something fishy about that charge, because it seems to fail to grasp or even to take into account Christ as Israel reduced to one. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I would take you to Calvin and the Institutes. The church in its infancy is Israel. And there's one people of God. There's always been one favored family, first with Adam and then the patriarchs, the nation, so on. Now it's a people, so there's no sense in which God snaps off his people, throws them away, and replaces them with another people, as you say. We have, in our, at least on the Reform side, we view this as similar to your law and gospel. We would argue that the covenant of grace continues on into the New Testament. It's called the New Covenant. Paul repeatedly tells Gentiles when they come to faith in Christ, they are children of Abraham. We find that in Romans and Galatians. So the idea that God is dealing with Israel and then replaces them with the church is just nonsense. Even in national Israel in the Old Testament, there were Jews who believed the promise. There were Jews who rejected the promise. And so you could be a Jew living in, you know, say you're living in the time of Joshua when you just entered the promised land. You and your descendants, at a time of national obedience, could have been people who had fruitful vines, lots of kids, protected from your enemies to the north, lived a long life, and then perished and gone to hell because you didn't believe the promise that you would be saved by a Messiah yet to come. Conversely, you could be a Jew living at the time of the exile and have your wife killed and your children all hauled off into slavery, your farm burned, your crops destroyed, you know, national calamity because of the nation's unbelief, and yet you, when you died, would be in paradise because you believed that the Messiah would deal with your sins. So it's a complete misreading of redemptive history, and one of the things that, you know, troubles me the most is you don't hear Reformed people or Lutheran people really responding to this, and they do get away with it kind of unchallenged, and that's something I think we all need to do.
Well, that kind of points to the larger scheme that is dispensationalism, and I think a lot of people who dabble in the dispensational end times view fail to realize that it really is a scheme for reading all of Scripture as these various epochs of God's activity dealing in different ways at different times with man's problem of sin and death. That a guy like Dwight Pentecost can say in his book that redemption is certainly part of God's plan, but it's not the plan. And he would fault us for taking a minor point and making it a major point like that. So is it true that a thoroughgoing dispensationalist would teach that God has saved sinners differently in different times?
Now, they will fight you to that and say, no, there's only been by grace through faith. But having sat in their many, many household named dispensational teachers in my youth and in my 20s, I can just tell you over and over and over again, I recall hearing a sermon on one Sunday. Well, those people who lived in the dispensation of law were saved by keeping the law, and then the very next Sunday the pastor preached from Hebrews 11 and said they were saved by faith. I think the thing is internally inconsistent and self-contradictory at that point. Now, because many dispensations are Christians, of course they'll not say that we were saved by our works, and yet their system, you know, if you set up a seven dispensational system and you say one of those is a dispensation of law and people are saved by keeping the law, you know, you've got a giant internal inconsistency, and this red flag keeps going off that, wait a minute, something about this just isn't right, and I can't put my finger on it. I see a lot of this come to the bubble to the top when evangelicals start to become interested in Reformation theology. And we're always talking about the law-gospel distinction. When they figure that out, the dispensationalism goes almost immediately, because you can't have a law-gospel distinction biblically speaking, in dispensationalism.
Okay, so, now I need you to explain that, because you mentioned that yesterday,
okay,
and we didn't have a chance to talk about it, but I want a little more detail from you on that, Kim, where you talk about how one of the basic problems of dispensationalism is the failure to distinguish between God's two great words in Scripture of law and gospel.
Okay. The basic problem is dispensationalists will see law, Old Testament, gospel, New Testament. So the Old Testament was... the gospel was promised and hinted at, but wasn't really fully present, because that was a dispensation of law. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, Jesus comes, brings about the age of grace, and now we're no longer under the law, which is why I was raised in dispensationalism. I never had to memorize the Ten Commandments, because that was for a different dispensation. And so what took its place was the kind of blue laws, the community a value system, like don't drink and don't smoke and don't gamble and don't dance. And some dispensational churches, divorce was considered, you know, this great sin, or they all had their list, we should win more pants to church. You know, all that kind of stuff came about because the law was for a different dispensation, so you were under a different ethic. So you end up, Old Testament being law, New Testament being grace, you end up having a hard time explaining the gospel in the Old Testament and a very, very difficult time explaining how the law applies in the New. And so there's always this tension then, what's the gospel, and how was Abraham saved versus how I'm saved, and why then should I as a Christian learn the Ten Commandments, and why should that have anything to do with the life that I live as a Christian? They can't explain that at all.
Okay, Kim, with the few minutes left to us here then, if there is a difficulty in explaining the gospel in the Old Testament and the function of the law for New Testament Christians, then you mentioned the issue of how Abraham is saved. I thought that was pretty much settled by Paul in Scripture, where he uses, at least in Romans and Galatians, Abraham himself as an example of one saved by grace through faith.
Exactly. James uses the same passage.
What do they do with those passages?
Well, they will accept them and say, yeah, Abraham, he was saved by faith because he was looking for the Messiah. Okay, so far so good. But you end up then in the New Testament, Abraham was under the covenant of grace, whereas before he lived in the time of the patriarchs, and you end up then having to say, now how was somebody saved, say, during the period of law under Moses and the prophets? So they will grant that Abraham was saved by faith looking forward to Christ, and then turn right around and say, in that dispensation, people were saved a particular way, and I find that to be intrinsically self-contradictory. And why it's so difficult to give an answer is because I have heard and have believed myself a self-contradictory thing about this.
Jane calls from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I was in a dispensationalist church forever and ever. Everything you're doing is just like, wow, hitting home. And I still get the bullet or the newsletter from that church, and they're looking for deacons. And they had their requirements, and it was just like you just said. They said they cannot smoke, they cannot drink, they cannot be divorced, and there was a couple other things. Nothing about what they believe about the doctrines in the Bible.
Hmm. Very interesting, Jay. What do you make of it, Kim?
That's exactly the pickle you run into. You end up having to define being above reproach from the culture, from the community, as opposed to Scripture. And you end up with this odd sense of the rules of men replacing what God is concerned about.
Here's the final cut we had for your reaction, Kim, to our interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series. The question I posed to him near the end of that conversation was, look, is it possible that all the focus on national Israel today in the dispensational system and on the rise of the Antichrist after the rapture, especially in his books, might distract from what the writer to the Hebrews urges upon us, and that is, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ?
No, I don't think that, I don't know anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
It seemed like, as with a lot of those kind of questions, those ones kind of went past Dr. LaHaye, not because he isn't a smart man. I think he's quite intelligent and biblically literate, but he simply could not conceive of the fact that after having written a book whose main character, essentially, is the Antichrist.
Nicolay, yep.
15 books, to have someone say, do you think that might distract from fixing your eyes on Jesus, just didn't compute.
It didn't compute. I would like to have asked Dr. LaHaye, how come then Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey both have said the Antichrist is alive today? They don't attach a particular name to that. But if you're running around telling people the Antichrist is alive, someplace waiting to be revealed, people are going to immediately go to the default setting of curiosity, and they're going to be wondering who that is, as opposed to being focused on opposing all antichristic forces with the gospel. It's just amazing.
So why would, let's say, just for the sake of argument, that Lindsey and the others, who are antichrist speculators, could be discounted by someone like LaHaye, okay? But if the system holds of dispensationalism, and the antichrist is really of no concern to you or me because we're going to be raptured, right?
Right.
Why even speculate about it?
Well, the dispensationalist is thinking to themselves, let's warn people about what is to come, because, A, they'll either become Christians now and go in the rapture, or B, if the rapture should occur and they're left behind, they'll know what to do. Now, you have to be sitting down for this one, because, believe it or not, there are products made to sell in Christian bookstores to take care of that. For example, you can buy a refrigerator magnet you put on your refrigerator that instructs those who take over your house after you're gone as to what to do with your pets and how to water your plants. I mean, you just create this whole nutty scenario.
Post-rapture to-do list?
Post-rapture to-do list, yeah.
Tape Seinfeld and, for me, please.
Exactly, and that's why you've gotten the Left Behind movie, which is utterly ironic. After the rapture occurs and these people find their way back to the church, the pastor left behind a videotape. And so they pop the videotape in, they're watching it. The pastor's T.D. Jakes, who doesn't even believe in the Trinity, for Pete's sake, explaining how you get saved after the Antichrist is, after the church has been raptured and the Antichrist is present. So you end up creating just some very bizarre and very unbiblical scenarios. You just shake your head and think, oh my goodness.
Well, so it does finally issue itself and resolve itself in some rather trivial things like that, and I agree.
Yeah,
it's just almost sometimes laughable. But
what,
at the very bottom line, with only a minute here left, Kim, is the basic danger of buying into, either in its popular form of the Left Behind series or in its more hardcore form in the other teachings of dispensationalism, this view of the end times and of Christ's return?
I just go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is this coming that you've promised? Every time we write a novel and tie it to current events, every time we write a prophecy manual and tie it to current events, and it doesn't come to pass, the secular culture laughs at us, and that chips away at the credibility that Orthodox men of faith have when they preach the gospel. It creates this whole idea of scoffing and laughing at the Christian faith. Look, you guys keep talking about this coming. It never happens. It's pin the tail on the Antichrist. It's make this prediction, that prediction, none of it comes to pass. And that, of course, undercuts, you know, the sound apologetic arguments from fulfilled prophecy. It removes people's eyes off Christ. They're worried about the newspaper as opposed to understanding the gospel. It weakens the missionary endeavors of the church because you're trying to scare people into the kingdom instead of preaching Christ to them as Savior from all sin and so on. It has a number of consequences, the worst being the scoffing.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He is co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the new book called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth about the Antichrist. Kim, thanks for joining us again today and for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd.